I think maybe we ought to have a story at the beginning. I was aware, and I'm always aware, that one of the things that we should make sure of is that we are communicating what we really mean. And we didn't have a lot of time for questions and discussion at the first one, so I never know how the communication is going. There's a story about the importance of clear communication. A man had a fairly old truck, but it was his means of livelihood, and he hauled things for people and got paid for the trip. And he had an unusual truckload one day. It was a whole group of penguins, and he had been paid to transport them to the zoo. And it was a warm day, so he hoped that it would be without any trouble, but out went the universal joint or something on the truck, and there he sat along the freeway with a whole truckload of penguins on a hot day. And another guy with a truck stopped and said, "Can I help you?" And he said, "Well, I know what's wrong and I can fix it, but it's going to take me a while. What you really could do is help me by taking these penguins to the zoo. In fact, I'll give you $50 if you take these penguins to the zoo for me." The guy said, "Sure." So they unloaded them. Off the guy went. He got his part. He was under the truck, and he was just about ready to be able to go on his way himself when he looked up, and coming the other way was the truck full of penguins going away from town. And he waved the guy down. He was really angry. He said, "Look, I told you that it was important. I gave you $50 to take those penguins to the zoo." And the other guy said, "Oh, we did that. We had such a good time. Now we're going to the Dairy Queen." So communication is important. You'll have your chance to respond as to whether or not we communicated. Let me review just a little bit what we did and then move into the second topic. We had as one of our premises at the first hour today that some of the debate over the nature of the Word of God is asking the wrong question. In fact, some of that debate is diversionary from the intent of what the Word of God is supposed to be and do. That the Word is primarily provocative, calling forth from us our vocation, stirring us to a feeling and an action. That it's a love letter, and you don't receive a love letter and spend all of your time on every little squib in the letter. You try to understand something of the feelings of the one from whom you are hearing, and it should cause some kind of response. Let me try to say that in a couple other ways. I'm weary of the debate as to whether or not it is inerrant, and whether or not God in some way dictated the exact words, or whether or not Jesus said it exactly that way when he said, if you have one coat, or if you have two coats, you should give one of them to somebody who doesn't have one, when the argument is over the inerrancy of that phrase, and everybody in the argument still has six or seven coats. I just am weary of us not being part of the truth we are examining. The scriptures include us in that word. We are not above or beyond or outside. We are part of that. One of the fascinating things for me, partly because it's totally outside my field, is to hear a quantum physicist who says that the Newtonian physics with which we have been living for some time is a closed system, and finally what's going to happen is there's going to be another revolution of opening up. We're asking all the wrong questions, and that the scientification of knowledge with which we've been living is going to just bust open, and that we're part of anything that we examine. I mean, it just blows my mind to hear the possibilities from people of science on a similar discussion of the one we're having in an entirely different field. That's kind of bad to drop that and not be able to say much more. I'm just just telling you there are other disciplines where something of what we tried to do this morning to open it up and to make sure that we're at least asking the right question, where that's going on. There's a difference between the phrase seeing is believing and another phrase, believing is seeing. Let me do that one again. I think too much we have had the idea that if we can somehow continue to repeat certain propositional statements that are true, that finally the light will dawn and someone else, having seen, will then believe. When in fact the scriptures are more descriptive than definitive. They are more descriptions than they are definitions. And what we're really inviting someone to do is to come over, as we said, the early hour and stand where we stand. Then believing is seeing. And that's a different way to say that. God is love. I don't think I'm called to make sure that someone else will be able to accept that definition, pass a catechism test, and then will be able to say when someone says to them, who is God? God is love. What I really want is to be able to understand that when someone said God is love, that was an affirmation of an experience that was real. They are trying to speak to it, and they invite me into that experience, not to learning a new answer as to who is God. They are inviting me into experiencing, feeling, and having stirred within me my own experience of God is love. In the early church, seems to me, almost immediately, people got the wrong answers to legitimate questions. If we read the book Acts of the Apostles or understand church history, there was a group of people that had something so real and so attractive that people said, either in rage or in admiration, see how they love one another. One of the natural questions was, how do I get what they've got? And the answer seemed to me to be wrong almost immediately. The answer came, you do what they do. You want what they have, do what they do. What do? Well, they give 10% of all their giving in an offering. They go to church once a week. They say prayers daily. We have a whole cluster of people who tried to get what they had by living under some new rules. Weekly church attendance. For a while it was called Sunday obligation. That's an awful word. Instead of God's people coming to celebrate that they've been with him all week and spending 1 hour saying thanks, Sunday obligation. Then you do what they did. 10%, 9% you're going to hell. 10% is the way you get to experience God as love. And we lost the whole thing in a new set of rules. Instead of understanding, you get what they got by being touched with that Spirit of Christ that he promised. And when that Spirit is alive, you'll find ways to keep that active. You'll find ways to say your thanks by giving your offering. You'll want to meet together to sing and to praise. You'll want Eucharistic celebrations to say thanks. You'll keep the memory alive in a lot of ways. All right. I'm saying that we do a little bit the same way with Scripture. How do I live in the truth? Well, you accept all these statements that we've come up with, instead of realizing that they were essentially the affirmations of that experience. Faith is always spontaneous, capricious. The work of the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You can see the effect of it if it knocks your barn down. But in order for faith to be more than a wish dream, we put it into forms called religion. And religion has two things it has to be. It has to make things memorable and manageable. And as soon as you take faith and you put it into a catechism to make it memorable, and as soon as you put it into something called the Lutheran Church or any other church to make it manageable, you've got the murderer of faith. If you don't put it into something that's memorable and manageable, you'll have it as a wish dream. and it'll never take shape. So we're always living with that dilemma. And when I experience something in my life and I want to tell you about it, I put it into words. And as soon as I do, I've lost something of the, quote, truth or experience or magnitude of that because I've tried to communicate it to somebody else. All I was trying to do in the first hour is make sure we don't get stuck on the method of the communication and miss the message. Don't get stuck on the cradle and miss Jesus himself, the Word incarnate. That's what we were talking about. If that happens, if believing is seeing, does that then make us relax and we have something of an answer to the dilemma today? No, that's not an answer that makes anybody relax. Now we have a question that makes us explode. Now we're just starting. We're not people with a set of answers. We're people with a new consciousness that now faces a world that doesn't share our consciousness. Now we're really in trouble if the Bible is a new way of seeing. The question is not, does the Bible make sense in the modern world? The question is, if I have a biblical consciousness, does the modern world make sense? That's a different question. I sometimes hear people say, well, you really are away from the world at Holden. What is more God's created world, Bonanza Peak or the mall in Wenatchee? Which one is real?
Well, a lot of people don't see it that way.
All right, that's why we're talking about it. Most people don't see it that way. We're a minority in the world. We're peculiar people. And whereas at one time there were at least 33% of the people in the world who claimed some allegiance to Jesus Christ, within the next 20 years, that's going to be 16%. We're losing people. Now, how do you face a world, and how do you relate to a world that has a different way of seeing? That's our topic for this hour. Let me repeat the William Stringfellow quote that I ended the last hour with. I want to see my country biblically. I do not want to see my Bible Americanly. That's not treason. That's not treason. That's a biblical theology that all of us at least say we share. That the primary thing that forms our value system, the primary eyes with which we see, are not any particular economic system, not any particular political system, not some set of values from some discipline of psychology or anything else, but a biblical consciousness is our primary way of saying. That's why we're peculiar people. And Fred Schutz has done some things while he's been here these 3 weeks about people in other parts of the world who see the way we see biblically, but who do not share with us some things politically and economically. And that's why the question arose, is the World Council of Churches communist? One of the ways that we face the mission questions is to face how much of us is shaped by the Word of God and not by some other form of culture or some other system. Gandhi said, let me go back to the Clarence Jordan quote. Take no thought for the morrow. Unless you have a biblical understanding of security, that really is absurd. I kind of challenge you to look again at the Sermon on the Mount, which probably was the first form of a catechism. I think there's pretty good scholarship for that. If you were not a Christian, first century, you were thinking of being baptized, probably some of the material you were given to look at was the Sermon on the Mount, and your response was going to be, do you really want to be a follower of the way? That was the first descriptive phrase of Christians. We Lutherans are so afraid that we're going to move into a works righteousness that we get upset if it's even called followers of the way, because it sounds like we're going to deny God's grace. We're too touchy on that one, frankly. It was called followers of the way first. And the first catechism was probably not like ours, mostly doctrinal. The first test probably was, do I see in such a way that those things in the Sermon on the Mount can be a lifestyle for me? I think there's pretty good scholarship to say that was the thing that early Christians wrestled with. A new form of security. I think we get kind of shook by the idea that we don't need insurance and all kinds of financial security for future possible events. We've bought into a system. I'm not sure it's a biblical one. That's what we're trying to do today. I just want you to know that Gandhi once said if he had found that Christians lived by the Sermon on the Mount, he would have become a Christian. He found that we live far from the Sermon on the Mount, so he tried to take what he could from that, but didn't think that the people who claimed to be Christians really lived what Jesus taught, so he never became part of the Christian church or was baptized. And that little brown-skinned pagan who never even became a Christian shakes me up. He said that life insurance is one of the highest forms of atheism. Now he's meddling. Mine's with Lutheran Brotherhood. I equate it with my faith. But that is a kind of presumptuous thing, to have life insurance. Think of that for a minute. And then think of all the things that we read about take no thought for the morrow and the sparrows, and here we have no continuing city, strangers and pilgrims. I'm going to have you read Matthew 10. When you go out as a missionary, don't even take shoes along. The prophets maybe are always irritating for us. I have a friend who said, the prophets are hemorrhoids in my life. You know what he means by that? Yeah. All right. But if we share a biblical understanding of how we live, we may in fact be counterculture more than we thought we were going to be. And most of us do not want to be counterculture. I don't want to be. I'm going to tell one more story about my dad, then I'm going to quit. This is the last chance I get to do this. They're going back to Baltimore. When I was high school age, I said to my mom and dad, I need a new pair of shoes. What do you say to your kids when they need a new pair of shoes?
What?
We've already got a dozen pair or whatever, yeah. Don't you have enough shoes? And I said, well, I don't have any white bucks. And everybody had white bucks. And I didn't want to be the only one without them. There's a strong desire to conform, right? Well, they were generous parents. We went down and I had my white bucks. And the first afternoon, as soon as I got them, I went down in the basement on my workbench. And he came down and I was scuffing them up with sandpaper. I was making them dirty. And he just looked absolutely dismayed. And I said, well, nobody appears in white bucks that are clean, because then they know they're new. And he just shook his head. A desire not to be different is a very strong desire. Therefore, we tend to be, now you remember Romans 12, be transformed from within by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to the world around you. And Phillips translates that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be remolded from within. And we read that and everybody says amen. But the first time we appear as peculiar people, meaning different from all the neighbors, then that those words that sound good on Sunday morning are very hard to live out. How do you make a valid witness? That's what we're going to ask this afternoon. How do you make a valid witness if you're called to be different from the world around you? Let me give you a couple ways in which this has been analyzed in the past, and then I'm going to have you do an exercise with me. For 4 years, for the American Lutheran Church, I did a discovery probe, which is one of the kind of exploring a particular issue on behalf of the whole church and leading some retreats and writing some things about it. Mine was on the peace war issue. The discovery probe started when this country still was stirred about the Vietnam conflict. You'd go into a parish, there were parents there who had a son who was a prisoner of war, And one of the other families had a son who was in Canada as a conscientious objector, and it was tense. They were all Christians, they all loved their kids, and two young men from that parish had taken exactly opposite paths, and the discussion was not always without feeling, anger. And in trying to pursue that issue over a period of the church's history, there are three major approaches that Christians have taken. One is pacifism, always has been a very small minority since Constantine. Before Constantine, it was 99 and 99 100% of all Christians. There was a basic understanding of pacifism. In fact, if someone from the Christian community had participated in the army, it was usually a year's probation period till he came back into the Christian community and took communion again. It was a kind of a strong pacifist tradition. But after Constantine and the kind of marriage of church and state, pacifism has been a small group. Crusade has, except for some periods of history, when you think of the word crusade, for the most part has been a minority position, mostly because of Jesus' comments against violence. The most recent crusade mentality is the phrase, kill a commie for Christ. You ever hear that? That's crusade thinking. But that's never been the strong emphasis in the church. Most of the church, for most of the years, has been a just war position. This position says that the ideal is for peace. There are occasions when the choice is not, can I have peace, or where I have no choice except to somehow limit the amount of violence because of a particular enemy and what's going on. Sometimes violence is necessary in order to attain peace. Sometimes you go against your ideal and you must engage in conflict for a time. Most Christians adhere to some idea of the just war. In fact, there are even criteria for how that just war is fought. Non-combatants are not supposed to be injured. Almost all the criteria are outdated with nuclear warfare, by the way, and we haven't come up with any that really fit today. That's one of the things the Discovery Probe tried to say. Mercy to the enemy, mercy to the vanquished. There are 6 or 7 kind of commonly accepted criteria for the just war. I found that the thing that made you go into one or the other of those three positions, to have your convictions lie either with pacifism, just war, or crusade, the one single factor more than any other was your understanding of the relation of church and society. I'm going to spend just a minute on that one. I think that's an important point. Your understanding of the nature of God would not determine which one of those three. You would find people who had the same belief about God who were pacifists and you were crusaders. You would find people who had an understanding of the basic nature of man. One group says man is basically sinful. The other group, man is inherently good. They would spread through all three of those, just war, crusade, pacifism. You'd have a mix. The one thing more than any other that had you go to one of those three was the relationship of church and world. Pacifists tend to be suspicious of the world, of government, of us being able to pull it off. Pacifists tend to be suspicious of the structure. Crusade wants to run it themselves. They're not suspicious of it as long as we're doing it. Somebody else is doing it, you throw them out, even if you have to kill them to do it. And just war people tend to have the assumption the world and its structures can be compromised with. The art of the practical, making the best of a bad situation. All right, I think, by and large, Lutherans, with very few exceptions, have been just war, and I think, by and large, I have to assume, as we start this discussion today, that that's where we are in relation to church and society, that we are basically those who say you make the best of a bad situation. If you are in a sinful world, you try at least to have some places where there's breathing room for people. If there has to be a war, nobody wants killing. If there has to be a war, let's have chaplains to those who have to fight. Let's make the best of a bad situation. Let's take care of the spiritual needs of the soldiers. If there's a bad welfare system and people are poor, let's start a Lutheran social service agency. Chaplain to make the best of the bad situation and cooperate every place we can with the structures that there are. Therefore, you'd never have a Lutheran who had second thoughts about being a prison warden. Quaker would. Not a Lutheran. We'll make the best of a bad situation. We have to have prisons. We assume that. Therefore, let's have chaplains in them and let's get Christians to run them. That's very Lutheran. Now, if somebody here is basically Mennonite or Quaker or basically a disciple of, who would be crusade today? How about Carl McIntyre? That would do it. If there's a Carl McIntyre people here, then we're going to have a debate. Okay. When Jesus came, there were several approaches to the relation of church and society with whom, among the people to whom he related, and we know them, and we even have some names for them as groups. And I think it's kind of helpful to look at the answers that were given then and to Jesus' response to those four answers, because there were four groups, very different. I'm going to name them for you and then describe them, and then we're going to try to bring it up to date as to whether or not those are still the answers people come with. First one is Essenes. Can anybody tell me what the answer that the Essenes came up with to the relation of church and society? Somebody that hasn't been to seminary. Let me start with that. Is there somebody here that knows that, even though they've been so impoverished that they never got to go to one of our seminaries? Essenes.
They withdrew from the world.
Good. Dorothy Bennett knew it. They withdrew from the world. The Essenes basically were people who said the relation of church and world is to get away from the world. And there are still, what do we call them, utopian communities, go out into the desert. We think of monasticism when you think of people who want to get away from it all and have a Christian is one who lives in a Christian society and he can't be stained by the world. You're going to be polluted if you're there, so you withdraw from it. That's one answer. There is still, that is a possible answer today. Very opposite. Zealot. Someone else not been to seminary and not Dorothy know what zealot is? Somebody must know. This has been part of an adult Bible class or something. You're going to tell me right there, aren't you? Yes. Crusader. Okay. At least one of Jesus' apostles was a zealot. What was his first name? Simon. Simon the Zealot. Some scholars say as many as four or six of Jesus' disciples might have been zealots. These were the people who said, we're living under Roman rule. We are not getting a fair shake. We have an occupied land, and we want to throw off the Roman tyranny over us. And they were willing to do that through armed force. They were kind of a guerrilla band, cloak and dagger, night raids. The zealots were for getting rid of the Roman tyranny over Palestine and using violence if necessary. Jesus obviously shared a lot of the zealots' dreams, but he never, ever shared the possibility that you could do it with violence. So that's where he differed with them primarily. Pharisee was an answer. Okay. First one was withdraw from it. Second one was try to run it yourself or to control it, and certainly with a direct action as opposed to withdrawing from it. Pharisees. This is a harder one to characterize as far as the first two are easy to see. This one.
Compromise with?
The Herodians are a little more compromised than Pharisees. The Herodians really did compromise and even take official places in the Roman government to rule. Pharisee, let me say it this way. Pardon?
Better than thou?
Well, we characterize them with that. Maybe they had a little of Pharisaism, at least is a phrase we use.
Purist.
Okay. If the Roman government, if the occupation troops let us continue to meet as Lutherans. Now I'm bringing it up to date. Let us continue to meet as Lutherans. Keep our liturgy. Meet weekly to worship. And in the case of the Pharisees, and which is not ours, let us keep the dietary laws. Let us keep our understanding of what it means to live out my faith. If they won't bother me, I won't bother them. Okay? If we can keep our moral purity, we won't criticize their taxation system, and we won't try to overthrow them. They're going to give us what we want. We won't really bother them. The sons of the Pharisees are legion. Anytime you hear a phrase, well, don't mix religion and politics, another Pharisee. You've got, most of you have a little of that in you. Let us have our Augsburg Confession, and we will not tamper with the touchy issues like disarmament, world hunger. We won't bother them if we can keep our Lutheranism pure. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of them. Herodian. Make the best of a bad situation, even to the point of cooperation with an oppressive government. Yeah. Sadducee, Herodian was a compromise system. The first time I read John Howard Yoder, who does those four categories, I said, well, I'm not an Essene. I was living in the middle of Washington, D.C., and I didn't feel like running from anything. I wanted the church to be where the action was. I wasn't a zealot. If anything, I'm closer to pacifist than anything else in those three categories, not a zealot. And I didn't think I was that interested in moral purity and not worrying about social issues. I was clearly Herodian Sadducee. I was directing a social service agency because we had a bad welfare system and people were hungry and we had a food kitchen. And we were making the best of a bad situation. The Lutheran Social Service Agency had chaplains that went to the city prison. We had young people that wouldn't have a home, so we had an adoption agency. We were clearly trying to do the best with the world as it really was. And Yoder, having finished that one, Herodian Sadducee, had one line in his book, said, of all four options, this one tempted Jesus the least. And I just felt wiped out. I didn't know whether to continue to read or to just close him off. You know, sometimes when the hemorrhoids are too bad and the prophet's speaking too clearly, you just don't listen to that one anymore. And I was tempted to do that. I've tried to keep listening. I still am not a Mennonite. I'm still a Lutheran. Yoder was here on faculty, so I haven't shut him off. I want to hear him some more. I want other Lutherans to hear him. I think when we are shook, there may be something good that's going to happen, and he does shake me still. He at least makes us think of that old question, the relationship of church and society, and maybe understand that we don't have it settled once and for all, especially if we're formed more from a biblical consciousness than we are from the world around us. The tendency for those who are willing to compromise. I still am. I don't think I'll ever be a Mennonite. I'm not sure that that's finally the most faithful thing. But I do know the tendency will be for me to compromise too much because I don't want to be different. And I don't want to be counterculture. So I'd like to have you take this test with me. At what point are Christian values at what point do my biblical awarenesses run into a collision course with present American values? I don't think we do that very often in our churches. I don't think we call out what does it mean to witness to this community apart from evangelism, getting more people to come to church, some way in which we can publicize the next festival, have some kind of crusade for Christ, and I'm not going to put any of those things down today. You will misunderstand me if you think I'm putting those things down. I'm saying that's too limited a form of what witness means. And unless we ask some other deep questions, like how do we live out a biblical understanding when it might be counterculture in this community, I don't think we're really talking about all the things we have to talk about. So this is your
assignment, if you will accept it. Remember that old, if your assignment is, if you will accept it, and the instructions will self-destruct after I give them, so listen carefully. I would like you to go back to one that's now not controversial. I don't want what we're going to do first to be explosive and to be get you all arguing. I want to go back to one that really is fairly settled now. Picture yourself as members of a Lutheran church in the Deep South in the days when segregation was the law. I think most of us say that day is over, and most of us did not live in a place where segregation was the law, so we never personally faced it. Let's say, we could say that we all lived in South Africa today, but then you really are getting into more present politics, and I really want this first one not to be that. We are a Lutheran church, and it's against the law for blacks and whites to eat together at the local restaurant, to have a Coke together at the lunch counter. The schools are segregated. When we go downtown, there's one drinking fountain that says white folk and one that says black. There are some doors that say white only. All the restaurants do. You've been in the South. We had those in Northern Virginia when I started my first parish. White only, right on Duff's Diner in Warrenton, Virginia. All right, let's say we still live there. I want to know what the valid witness would be for us as a congregation in the midst of something that I'm assuming we say is not God's will. Now, if you still want to argue segregation, then we're going to change the agenda. We could do that. I think I'm taking one that we're kind of agreed on. That kind of separation on the basis of the color of our skin was contrary to the gospel we preach. But some people did live where that was the custom where they lived. All right. You're a congregation, and we're going to decide on an approach. We're going to relate to our society, namely a segregated southern town. And I want you to be at least three people, maybe four, and you just chat about that for a while, and I'm going to get your vote on what this parish is going to do or not do in this segregated society in which we live. Turn your chairs if you have to, but be...
10 minutes. We ended a quarter of. I wish we had more time to let you do a lot more of that today. It's just buzz, 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 buzz. No retreat should be less than Friday evening through Sunday noon. Then, you know, then we'd be talking about it. Lots of buzzing. I'd like to know a little bit about what you were doing, and I think other people would. So let's spend 3-4 minutes. Just, did you have troubles? Did you disagree and then didn't know what to say next? Or just give us...
Yeah. Let me tell you a little bit. I was 6.5 years with my husband in South Carolina.
All right.
A small town of Georgetown, about 60 miles from Charleston. And that was in the 1930s.
Yeah.
And of course, since I was a Lutheran, I was always active in church, but I never found a Lutheran church in the southern part then, so I went to a Presbyterian church. But what I want to point out, there was no such things even mentioned that colored people would enter a church. They did not expect it. I know that they were so used to their way of life at that time that they just didn't know any better. And when we were called the Yankees, we came from New York, you know. Then that was in the 30s, we didn't even were allowed to vote. Oh no, that was a different time then. But there's a lot of changes in them, but I'm talking about that time then. But I remember this one time very well. I was standing, we had a beautiful plate glass, one of those stained glass windows, and at night when it was lit up, it was just so beautiful. And every time I came to church, I was standing at that window and looking at it, because it was a picture of Jesus blessing the children. And one night right before I was ending, I looked in at a little nigger boy. He came to me and he said, ma'am, he said, does Jesus bless black children too? I said, sure, he does. Black children, white children, wrong children. That's making a difference. What Jesus? I think he went away satisfied. I talked to him a lot.
Clarence Jordan preached in a Baptist church.
in Georgia. And he said, God loves all people, and they all said amen. Said all people, and they all said amen. Black, white, all people, and they all said amen. So next week he brought a black friend from Koinonia Farms. They threw him out and never let him back in the church. Jesus loves that little black boy, but that little black boy could not come to your Sunday school. That's what I'm talking about.
How many years
amen.
Was that? I want to know. 1930.
Oh, this?
1941.
What are you going to do in a segregated society? Even if the blacks are satisfied, they don't want, but they still have to go in another door in the church. What are you going to do as a church? Yeah, what did your group do?
Well, we discussed the same thing, actually.
All right.
She gave 6 years of time. I was born and reared in the South. And it's the same as it was in some places 40 years ago. Just this last summer, my wife and I visited Mississippi. And in the churches today, blacks are not walking. We know that, of course, you know, President Carter had a special plan.
Yeah.
But that did more harm than good, I think. But that's another thing.
But you're on a church council. What are you gonna propose?
Right. Now today, I feel that I've got rid of most of my prejudices. But not yet, I haven't. But if I'm on church council today, everybody will. Even if I'm not on church council, everybody will.
Okay. What did some of the other groups do? Yeah, way back there.
John, can somebody that is born and raised in the North really honestly answer that question? I would like very much to have said that, yes, when Martin Luther King went into Montgomery and said, I'm looking for volunteers to sit down at the lunch counter at the large grocery department store. I would like to say, yes, I'd have been there. I'm not sure I
okay.
really know that.
All right, this afternoon, let's try to get one that hits us today where we live. I'm saying... I consciously wanted this morning to be theoretical for us. Don't worry about being theoretical and thinking that you're able to say what I think I would have done would be. I'm not apologizing, and I'm not saying that it was wrong for you to not be sure what you would have done. Theoretically, as biblical people, what would have been called for? That's really what I'm asking for. I said I didn't want it to be personally explosive this morning.
And I know we got into an issue of, what does the Bible say then? And the Bible approves of slavery and sets certain limits for certain people against each other. And looking at it in that way, you know, how the slave masters and stuff do too, so we can still justify that.
Okay.
And the argument and the disagreement that, but what does it say then when Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is slave nor free?
I think that's an important. I think that's an important part.
Just one word,
yeah.
Please. Excuse me, man. What has bothered me all my life, when I talked to my boy, I said, now what would have happened if I had enough courage to take that boy into the church
uh-huh.
with me? I never found out because
yep.
I was so dumb. I didn't have the courage. See?
Well, most of us have not done. I don't think there'd be anybody in this room who would fault you for not doing it. I don't think many of us have ever done something that...
Well... In my heart, I know better, but, you know, yeah. At that moment, I was still so impressed with the rest of the doubt, the way they were handling things, that I just did not have the courage to do it, I guess.
You said well at that. You did say well to that little black one.
You relate it as an individual. One of the things, I think, is to understand that one of the things we could have done as a parish is to disagree on what the Bible really does say and spend most of our time not really agreeing on a corporate action. So don't be so quick to say, now I'm almost saying what I told you we didn't have to do today. Don't be so quick on judgment where other people don't see real clearly. You as an outsider... Oh, that would have been easy. I would have done such and such. One of the things our parish could have done was simply disagree on what Christ wanted us to do. That's absolutely true. And I don't think that would have meant that we were consciously trying to have diversionary discussions. That's what they would have been, finally. We'd have spent all of our time discussing. What did some of the rest of you have?
I think our group basically came up with a Herodian Sadducee type of response. We didn't feel comfortable breaking laws.
All right.
But yet we felt the tension of knowing, I think, as a group, that we still had a call to action. and we tried to define what that would be in our lives. And some of us talked about, you know, feeling free enough to go to a black water fountain or a black restaurant. I think some of us would have done that. Some of us wouldn't have done that because it would have been breaking law. But I think basically we would have worked within the system.
Tried to make the best of a bad situation.
Yeah.
Tried to relate individually to black people kindly. I think that was often the case. Did any group say you would have engaged in civil disobedience?
Yeah.
All right.
We would have disbanded the church. We would have joined the black churches.
All right.
Send
missionaries to the white churches.
We would set up alternate businesses so that black people could go to alternate integrated businesses after first talking with the other businesses.
Okay.
These are all ideals.
Was there anybody who said I would have moved from that town?
Well, that was the first.
That was an option. I think you're all too afraid that there's a right answer.
May I ask a northern question?
Yes.
How many of us good church-going Lutherans belong to the Elks Club?
Is that segregated?
Yes.
I don't know anything.
No longer legally, but it still is.
There's plenty of places in this country
All right.
that are segregated.
Let me. I'm sorry that we're out of town. Out of time. Let me. Let me bring those four options back and show you that people chose all four of those. You could have moved. Could have been an Essene, essentially, and said the things are so bad here and I can't change them. Let's go someplace where we can live an integrated life or live Christianity as we understood it. You could have tried to overthrow the system. You could have done that nonviolently or been willing to do it violently. Say it's segregation is so evil that we'll overthrow it. We still don't know how that'll happen in South Africa, by the way. The Namibians have been nonviolent for years. They do outnumber 83% of the population is black, and if I were white and lived in South Africa, I think I'm sitting on a explosive situation. That's one possibility. You could have said, as long as we can have Lutheran worship, and they're not bothering us. In fact, as long as we can start black churches so that black people can have Lutheran worship and really understand Jesus and go to heaven or whatever. That sounds like I'm already making a judgment that I didn't mean to make. If we can continue to be Lutherans and not be bothered, we won't tamper with their segregated society. Or you could have had some form of compromise. In fact, you even could have, as a congregation, worked within our democratic system to try to change laws. You could have lobbied for the end of segregation. All right. I want you to know that when Yoder said that he thought Jesus took none of those four, he thought what Jesus did was to bring us an alternative to the four commonly accepted ways in which church relates to society that Clarence Jordan and Koinonia Farms lived out pretty much what Yoder said is the Christian alternative in the relation of church and society. They did not spend a lot of time trying to change the whole bunch, to go to Albany and to the courthouse and change the law. They certainly didn't run from it. They lived right in the middle, near Plains, by the way. Koinonia Farms is close to Jimmy Carter. In fact, Hamilton Jordan is a nephew of Clarence Jordan. I don't think he's got all of his uncle's traits, but he's a nephew. They certainly didn't run from it. They did not try to overthrow it. They didn't say, as long as we can have Koinonia Farms and be nice to black folks, we won't trouble your system. They lived out a counterculture. They lived out an integrated society in the midst of a segregated society, and continued to break laws by being integrated in everything they did and everywhere they went. A kind of new wine They assume they didn't have to. The old wineskins are just going to burst all over the place if enough people have new wine. If enough people live out their understanding of regardless of race, color, and creed, finally those old laws are going to shake. Now, they suffered for it. Clarence Jordan probably died before he had to because of it. When he got sick and they called for a doctor, there wasn't any white doctor that would go to Koinonia Farm. It was a couple days till they got a doctor there, and by then Clarence died. So he suffered for it. You could even say maybe, in some sense, died for it. Some of the stories of phone calls night after night were coming in there with dynamite and blowing you up. Then he had to decide, do I get everybody up? Is it another false alarm? Just day after day, he took the guff for being counterculture. Most of us, you know, we have a lot of talk about bearing the cross. We have a lot of hymns that call for strength. I'm just not as strong as some of my rhetoric. I speak a better game than I play. I'm paid to speak a good game. You want me to inspire you when I speak, and you like to think I'm as strong as my words are. Then you feel a little stronger. But the fact is, if we're called to relate to society in the way that the New Testament talks about, the images are salt and light and yeast. Now, what picture do we get? Very much part of the lump. Don't run from it. Very much part of the lump, but counter enough. Salt, yeast, light, different enough that things begin to change because we're there. Our valid witness includes living out that new consciousness, because so much of the world in which we live has death. It's oriented toward things that are destructive, and we are people who come with some other forms of life, and that's what we're going to get to this afternoon. How do we live that out? Let me tell you, I've had one experience recently. He said it was hard as a northerner, as outside of it, to do it. We had one experience. I want to share that with you because it was fun, but it also made us laugh at ourselves. I was leading a retreat on alternative lifestyles, and one of the reasons that the group was having it was they really felt strongly about the energy crisis, and they did not feel that we were dealing with it. They wanted, as a congregation, to do some things in the way of the way we waste energy. We're not good stewards of our resources, so we had been spending a weekend. And I had kind of put them on a little bit and said, I did bring one thing. I have a solar dryer, and I'm going to demonstrate it tomorrow. So the next day, I had forgotten about it. The next day they said, hey, you were going to bring a solar dryer. Oh, yeah. And in my attaché case, I had one piece of clothesline and two pins. Sorry, it wasn't. The fascinating thing was that led to this comment. We can't do that here. And I thought they were kidding. I said, well, your grandma did. Don't be so lazy. The sheets smell better. And she said, no, you don't understand. It's against the law. And I said, come on. What do you say? She said, no. This whole area at one point decided that our house values would stay up if we didn't hang our underwear out. Right? And so it was now, and I've said that in places, say, that's true where we are, that's true. I just couldn't believe it. And that was literally true, that it was against the law in this whole suburban affluent neighborhood to hang your, and I just lit up. We've been looking for it all weekend. I said, now we've got it. And I just started spinning. Next Sunday, poles in the church lawn, clotheslines, everybody brings their wash, sheets, pillowcases, underwear. When the police come, the pastor will go first. And now we got what he just said. We all laugh about that here. There wasn't a laugh in the room. And they said, no, we think that would really hurt our parish. We would be, you are excited, we would be the laughing stock of this neighborhood. And all I could really say was, if we're talking about lifestyle changes, where the first time it's inconvenient or the first step makes us look peculiar and therefore we won't take it, we're not going to get much done this weekend. That's all I could really say. And we continued to talk, but we all knew that it was going to be all talk. See you at 2 o'clock.